All right, please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to finish up chapter 7, Lord willing, by the end of our time together this morning. The title of the message is Rivers of Living Water. It comes right out of the text, as you'll see. Let me review, because it seems like it's been a while. Let me review chapter 7. You remember Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He arrived late so as to not cause a big stir because people were looking for him with all sorts of expectations. Jesus' biological brothers had encouraged him and urged him to make a big splash when he arrived, you know, to show his stuff, so to speak, do some miracles, show some signs. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And so the Lord was just painfully honest when he communicated with his earthly biological brothers. Everyone was looking for him at the feast, as I said before. The Jewish leaders, well, they were looking for him because they thought they might find an opportunity to capture him and have him put to death. Unbelieving people were there who thought Jesus was a good man. They had seen and heard of things that he had done, and they would like to see some more, hear a little bit more. There were also unbelieving people that were there who thought Jesus was a deceiver. And so you're going to see, even as we finish up chapter 4, everywhere Jesus goes, there's division of people. There are people in different categories, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. There was tension because all the people were afraid of their leaders. Those in and around Jerusalem had heard, kind of through the grapevine, that there was a death warrant issued for him. And so there was difference of opinion. A lot of difference of opinion. And some of the leaders were still undecided about what exactly do we do with this man and when. And because the leaders are undecided, you don't want to take sides of the issue too quickly, lest you fall out of favor with your leadership. So it was a troubling time. The Jews marveled that Jesus knew the letters. He knew the rabbinical teachings, having never studied. He didn't go to rabbi school. He told them that what he taught was not from their school. It was from the Father. They understood what he was talking about. He got what he taught from God the Father. He told them that they sought their own glory. He wanted to glorify the Heavenly Father. So again, he's very honest with them in his communication and telling them it's not his opinion, it's the truth, because he's the author of truth. He reminded them that Moses had given them the law and they were not obedient. They were disobedient to it even now as he spoke to them. And how so, they might ask? Well, they wanted to murder him, he told them. So that was sort of their secret sin. So when they heard that out of Jesus' mouth, they just clammed up. They got quiet. Then he turned to the people that were standing around him that day to show them that they had been rather hypocritical as well in their dealings with him. The people that were there that day were the same that were there a year before and saw him do, he says, one work. One work. The work he's talking about is healing the man who had been lame by the pool that he'd been there for 38 years. He was lame by that pool, and Jesus healed him. It happened to be on the Sabbath day, the day of worship. So Jesus reasoned with the people. He reasoned with them. If it's perfectly legal to give a boy child the circumcision, that's a good thing. Circumcision was from God. It was a sign of the covenant. And you can do that physical thing on the Sabbath. How can you say that it's wrong that I would make a man perfectly whole on the Sabbath? That's contradictory. He told them that it was bad logic. He reasoned with them. They had made a hasty judgment about his healing on the Sabbath, and they had condemned him just a year before, some of these same people. He told them that what they needed to do was stop judging according to what people said and start judging righteous judgments. You remember that? That was his message to them. Some of the people were puzzled by the silence of their leaders that day concerning Jesus. They knew for sure that these leaders had issued a death warrant for the Lord Jesus. They had given charge to certain men to seek an opportunity. And they're questioning, had they changed their minds? Why are they so quiet now? But whatever their leaders might decide, they were themselves quite certain that Jesus was not the Messiah. After all, they knew him for all of his life. He grew up in Galilee. His mother was Mary and his father was Joseph, and he was working at the carpenter's shop. And no, he's just a man. He's not the Messiah. And Jesus told them again that in spite of their being familiar with him and his earthly family and his earthly work, that he was still of God, that he had come from God, that he was sent to them from God. Some were inclined to give him the benefit of a doubt, but that kind of alarmed the Pharisees because they didn't want Jesus to be popular. So they sent these officials out to take him the first opportunity that they could find. Jesus told them that he would only be there for a little longer, and where he was going, they wouldn't find him. And rather than trying to understand what he was talking about, they just mocked him. Now that's chapter 7, all the way up to verse 36. What I just said is what we learn in chapter 7. This morning we'll finish the chapter 4, with Jesus' discourse concerning the Holy Spirit, who would later cause the believers to be the source of rivers of living water. And that's how he finishes up this section of his ministry there in Jerusalem. We'll launch in today at verse 37. Verse 37, John 7, 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So the actual feast, Feast of Tabernacles, was 7 days. But it was at this time, according to the historian Josephus, it was followed up with another day that had been described. They had sort of blended it all together, made 8 days. And on the last days, they didn't do the same as they had the first 7. They had this holy convocation, this assembly of the people who were gathered for the feast. And it's debated whether this 8th day is the day that's being referred to here, but the 8th day is called that good day, and it was the last day of the church, it was the last day on the church calendar of the Jewish feasts. It was the 8th day, that day after the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is probably the 8th day. We're going to say that it's the 8th day. John calls it here in this verse, that great day of the feast. And on this feast day of the year, Jesus stood up, it says. He stood up, verse 37, and made a very public announcement for all to hear. Now the fact that he stood up meant that his approach, his venue was changing. He had been sitting down talking to the disciples that would be sitting around his feet. And now he stands up. He stands up and he makes this announcement. He's shouting something like a public herald. He wants everybody who could possibly hear, he wants them to hear. This would be the last time some of these rejectors would ever hear from Jesus. And he wants them to have every opportunity and issues this invitation. If any man thirst, he said, let him come unto me and drink. The verb here is a present subjunctive. It means it's the mood of possibility. I say that because Jesus didn't expect that there would be a big influx. The subjunctive mood actually means if. There's a possibility of. And so he's saying, if any man shall be thirsty, if anybody's thirsty, he's saying to them, and some might be, right, in a great crowd like that, if they would consider what Jesus was teaching them, they would find satisfaction. Their thirst would be satisfied. Now, is he talking about water? No, they could get water easily. He wouldn't be saying that. They understood Jesus to be talking about the thirst of the soul, a desire for something spiritually. If you have that desire, if you're thirsty, come to me, he says. If you have this spiritual thirst, come to me. Now, the effectiveness of his public announcement in this passage is sort of an example of his drawing power, because some did come. Even that day, some came, some believed. As with the woman at the well, those who would drink would never have to drink again. They would be eternally, spiritually satisfied. Their soul would be satisfied. So spiritual thirst satisfied, that means eternal spiritual satisfaction of a troubled soul. That's what Jesus was offering. Were they troubled about their sin? Well, the Spirit of God was at work, not in their hearts because that time hadn't come yet, but he was at work in the world. And Jesus' own words were convicting to them. He had given them much truth, and they continually rejected it. And you know, it was much on their minds. Richard Lenski reminds us of a little history that takes place on this day, the eighth day after the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. It is a fact that each morning during the 7 days of the feast, at the time of the sacrifice, the priest proceeded to the fountain of Siloa with a golden pitcher. He filled it with water and, accompanied by a solemn procession, bore it to the altar of burnt sacrifice, pouring the water together with the contents of a pitcher of wine from the drink offering into two perforated flat bowls. The trumpet sounded and the people sang Isaiah 12:3. That was custom. History bears it out. That was a custom. What is Isaiah 12:3? Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. That was something that was on the minds of the people there in Israel. So Jesus is always mindful of the custom. He's mindful of the teachings of the Old Testament prophets. We're not so mindful of the custom and the teaching of the prophets, and so sometimes we miss something. This little bit of history might help us. Richard Lenski continues, late Jewish authorities report that this was done also on the eighth day. In the debate as to whether Jesus has this ceremony in mind when uttering his cry, we need not be in doubt. In other words, most definitely it was. It commemorated the water that gushed out of the rock of Meribah. That's back in the Old Testament when Israel was thirsty in the wilderness and God gave them water from a rock. It's intended to quench the thirst of the multitude in the desert. He says, although the symbolic ceremony in the temple repeated only the pouring out, because symbols seldom reenact every feature, he says. But Jesus is thinking about, you know, the people are thinking about this ceremony that's about to take place or has just taken place, about water and going fetching water from Siloam and making it part of this ceremony. And that's when he stands and cries out, if you're thirsty, if there's anybody thirsty, come to me and drink, he says. Verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He that believeth on me. What would they need to believe? Well, everything he said about himself. He said, I am the Messiah. I'm God's anointed. I'm sent from God. I've been commissioned. I have a job to do here among you, and I won't be here long. He's already told them all of these things. They would need to believe what he's saying about himself. He's come to give living water. He's come to give light, spiritual light. And then he says, if you'll believe on me, out of that person's belly shall flow rivers of living water. Did you know that was a prophecy? Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, Isaiah talked about water flowing out of the belly. And I'm going to read you that passage. It's Isaiah 58, 11. But I want to remind you again, Jesus knew the prophets. The Jews gathered there. They had been rehearsing the things of the prophets and the ceremonies and all that they knew and their culture and their custom. And so Jesus, being mindful of that, uses words that would fit right into what they're thinking. Isaiah 58, 11, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." You'll be like a spring of water, Isaiah said. So Jesus is continually tying his teachings and the work of the Old Testament into the work of the Old Testament promises and their culture and their ceremonies pertaining to the law. You know, there were a lot of connections to how they were thinking. And yet still, it's something that these scoffing rulers should have paid attention to, how he was tying things together with the law that they knew well, with the Old Testament prophets, which they knew well. Let me explain, just in case there's anybody not with me thus far, the imagery here. The fountain of this living water, it's Jesus. Jesus himself. "Let him come unto me," he said, "and drink," in verse 37. The thirsting and coming and drinking, taken all together, it's talking about believing on Jesus. Come to Jesus and partake of him. Come to Jesus and believe on him. That's what he's talking about. The belly receiving the water is the inner man. The inner man receiving the spiritual truth that he has to offer, the life that he has to offer. And the flowing rivers that he speaks about, rivers of living water, are the life-giving influence that these believers could have on others. "I'll give you the living water. As a matter of fact, I'll make you a river of living water, and you can go and give this water to others." That's what he's saying. We have that same privilege today. I have the life that God offers in my very being. And I am privileged to be able to go and tell other people how they can have that life. I can give them the truth. And that there's life. The truth will set you free. And that there's life in knowing the truth and trusting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's teaching here. John affirms in the next verse, in parentheses, how Jesus intended to make these believers the rivers, plural, of living water. It says in verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's telling them of how they could be recipients of God's personal presence with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is before Pentecost. The dispensation is the law. The law of Moses lasted all the way to the day of Pentecost, and Jesus Christ lived under the law. And the Holy Spirit was not indwelling people. That started on Pentecost. That's yet to come. But the Spirit of God was busy doing other things, but not yet indwelling believers at that point. So John tells us that this would not take place until the ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus. Until that, there would be no rivers of living water springing up, because it was the Spirit of God who would enable people to share the life that Jesus came to give. A person would have to understand the sacrificial death of Christ. They would have to be mindful of His resurrection, His subsequent ascension back to heaven, and His glorification. I mean, they'll have to know the story. I just told you that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven and He was glorified there at the Father's right hand. What do we call that? Come on. The gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel hadn't been, the work of redemption had not been done yet. Jesus is still here talking. And so the Holy Spirit hasn't come back to the earth, hasn't come to the earth to indwell believers just yet. The Spirit of God is the promised comforter that Jesus would tell His disciples about a little bit later before He ascended back to heaven in John chapter 14. We'll talk about that then. He, the Spirit, would empower these believers. Eventually, the Spirit would come and He would empower these people who are believing in Jesus. He would empower them to share this living water with others. You're familiar with this verse. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. You're going to be rivers of living water. They're going to spring from the inside out. You're going to be able to give the truth and share the life that I have given to you. That's what Jesus is saying. You guess His preaching that day was effective? Did anybody believe? Look at verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." The prophet. Who are they talking about? The prophet. The article identifies this as the prophet that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." So Jesus was indeed the prophet, right? But He was so much more than a prophet. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed of God, the prophet, and so much more. And He was telling them about the so much more. But as yet, they're not receiving it. They go a little ways with the Lord. They give Him the benefit of a doubt. They believe some things, but they don't believe everything that He's telling them. It says in verse 41... And there were others, said that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. So some people believed everything He said and they accepted Him as the Messiah, the Savior sent to Israel by God, the bread of life, the living water. They accepted Him for all that He was. And then there were others, the last part of verse 41, but some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" We've heard that before, haven't we? Shall Christ come out of Galilee? So they could not get past the fact that He was from Nazareth of Galilee, or that He was not, as far as they knew, from Bethlehem, the city of David, where Messiah would come from. So they argued. Verse 42, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" This is interesting. They knew so little about Jesus. If somebody had looked into it, if somebody had asked, the Lord could have explained explicitly that He was indeed of the seed of David. Isaiah says, "For unto you a child is born, and unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. upon the throne of David, there it is, and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Forever, he said. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Jeremiah said the same. Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteous. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Talking about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over Judah and Israel. Jesus would indeed be of the seed of David. And they said, no, this is not Messiah, because Messiah will be of the seed of David. Little did they know. He was. He was. You could trace his lineage back through his mother, and that would take you back to David. You could trace his lineage through his father, and that would take you back to David. They said, no, this is not the Messiah, because Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. And this man is a Nazarene. Micah wrote back in Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old from everlasting. Isaiah even said, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was David's father, a Bethlehemite. David was born and lived in Bethlehem. They said, well, this can't be Messiah, because the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. Little did they know, Jesus did come from Bethlehem. How hard would it have been to figure that out? How hard would it have been to find that information? All they would have had to do was ask Jesus. They could have asked some of the disciples and they would have known, but they didn't ask. They didn't know it, but Christ was the seed of David. And Christ was not from Galilee, but from Bethlehem. Nobody bothered to ask. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Happens every time. Three groups are described here. Some believed he was that prophet, the prophet, but not the Christ. Others believed that he was the Christ. And some doubted because they didn't know the Word of God and they wouldn't take Christ at His Word. Whoever and wherever Christ is preached, and whoever preaches Christ according to the Scriptures, today, 2023, there's going to be division. People are divided over who Jesus is. Some people believe part of who He is. Other people think he's a deceiver. Some people don't know the Word of God and they don't know what you're talking about when you mention Jesus Christ. And other people have believed on Jesus. So wherever Christ is preached today, there are the same divisions that there were in his day. Verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Some would have taken him. There were the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. There were the officials that had been commissioned to go out and look for the best opportunity to capture him and bring him back. There were people who thought he was a deceiver. No man laid hands on him. Wonder why. Well, he told us before a couple of times, it wasn't his time. Chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, my time is not yet come. Verse 8, go ye up unto the feast, I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. So Jesus had some more work to do. There's more teaching. There's private sessions with his apostles, his disciples, to get them ready for what lay ahead. And so he's not done. It's not time for him to go to the cross. It's not time for him to be delivered into the hands of the Jews and then into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. Verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him?" So these are the officers, these are the people that were designated by the Pharisees and the chief priests to go out and capture Jesus and bring him so they could put him to death. The chief priests and the Pharisees were expecting them to have Jesus when they came back. Now, they could have said, or they would have thought, surely that they had opportunity now. Why didn't you bring Jesus? And the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." They could have simply said, well, there was never a good opportunity. They would have been off the hook, but they didn't say that. They said that Jesus was unlike anyone they had ever heard before. So the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priest, they're thinking to themselves, even our subordinates are hesitant to condemn this man, Jesus. And why? Because they feel this constraint. They feel like they should not lay hands on a man who speaks like this man does. Now, these Jewish leaders, they'd seen signs and wonders. They'd heard Jesus explain things that they couldn't explain themselves. They knew that he didn't learn from the rabbinical teachings. They knew that he got his information elsewhere, but it all seemed to fit together like a glove. They see people sort of abandoning themselves and giving themselves to Jesus. They're believers. They see that everybody's sort of concerned about this man. It looks like they would think, you know, maybe we need to look into this Jesus a little further. But that's not what they thought. They thought to themselves, if Jesus is popular, then we won't be. And we don't want that. We need to get rid of him. They were selfish, fleshy, worldly, murderous, unsaved men. Verse 47, "Then answered the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived?" Talking to their underlings here, talking to the officers that they sent out to get Jesus, and they came back and said, we can't lay hands on a man who talks like that. What? Are you also deceived? In the Greek New Testament, we might would inflect that a little bit more, like, certainly you too have not been deceived. They couldn't, that these leaders could not themselves make an accusation stick when they're trying to accuse Jesus, but now they scorn others who had walked away as they themselves had walked away from Jesus, unsuccessful. And they defend their position with verse 48. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Are you also deceived? Have any of us believed on him?" That's an age-old argument. Can you underlings, can you knaves, can you teach us learned men something? If we have not believed on Jesus, then why do you think you should believe on Jesus? You see their argument? In fact, they were wrong. There are at least a couple of their own number who already had believed on Jesus. One of them from chapter 3 of John. You remember his name? Starts with an N. Nicodemus. And then there's also Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Jesus would be buried in, who was a believer. Later on, John tells us in verse 42 of chapter 12, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him." Among the chief rulers, many believed on him. So there were probably more than what we know already. Verse 49, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." These believers in Jesus, these deceived people who believe on him, are just simpletons who simply do not know the law. "You're following after the simpletons," they're telling their officers, their officials. "They don't even know the law while we're custodians of the law. You want to know what to do with this Jesus? Just ask us. We know. We're custodians of the law." And then they stooped so low as to place a curse on the believers. They said that the believers in Jesus were deserving of divine vengeance. And later they're going to follow through on that curse. They're going to cast them out of the synagogue if they will believe on Jesus. I mentioned Nicodemus. He's there. He's a believer in Jesus. It says in verse 50, "Nicodemus saith unto them," in parenthesis, "he that came to Jesus by night," being one of them. Chapter 3, we read that. Nicodemus was one who came to talk to Jesus by night in chapter 3, and he is now a secret disciple. Secret, that's not good, but his faith is growing. He won't always be a secret disciple. His faith is growing. If the objection of the officials that were sent to bring Jesus back, if the objection of the officials was bad, having one of their own members to question them was much worse. And it was right after they were boasting. They were boasting that none of us believe. Well, that wasn't true either. Some did believe. And they were boasting about how they were custodians of the law. And now one of the custodians has jumped the fence. Nicodemus. As they accused others of not knowing the law, Nicodemus tactfully reminds them of one of its provisions that they might be overlooking. I say tactfully because it was very tactful. He says in verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" It's probably a reference. If it's part of the law, it may be like Exodus 23:1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." See, that's law. That was their law. Or Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16, "And I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him." So you have to hear the calls before you can make the judge. And so Nicodemus is saying, you know, guys, are we doing the right thing here? Are we handling this right? Not only are these commandments part of the law, but they just make good common sense. It's good common understanding and good application of the word justice. They should know better than what they're doing. Solomon would later write in Proverbs 18, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." We get to verse 52. They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, find out, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Are you a Galilean? They're saying to Nicodemus. You need to look at the word. You need to study the words, and you'll see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Guess what? They're wrong again. Jonah was from Galilee. They should have known that. The Greek reads more like, "Surely thou too art not of Galilee, Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, certainly Jonah was. Perhaps Nahum was, and even Hosea. That's not for certain, but certainly there was a prophet out of Galilee. They were wrong again. Everything they say, they're wrong. They belittled Nicodemus as they had the officials just a little bit earlier. They belittled him because he defended Christ. Verse 53, our last verse, and every man went into his own house. Sounds like they kind of got frustrated and quit. They failed. Their scheme failed miserably. And guess what Jesus did? You're going to see in chapter 8, he went on ministering. All of this device to bring him to destruction, and it all failed. Why? Because Jesus was sly? No, because Jesus was God. Jesus was God, and it was not yet his time. He had come to work a plan, and he was going to work it according to the will of the Father. A beautiful story. Not so easy to tell, maybe not so easy to hear either. I trust you understand. What do we learn here? Several things. Let me enumerate them for you. Jesus pulled out all the stops to give the people the truth. He shouted out the truth. Does the Lord want people to get saved? Obviously he does. Does he still want people to get saved? He obviously does. Secondly, Jesus alone can eternally satisfy the spiritual thirst of the soul. Only he can do that. But he puts that same living water in us who are possessed, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that out of our hearts, out of our inner man, comes flowing these rivers of living water. We can share the truth with others, not our truth, but we can share it with others, and they too can be saved. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit enables believers to give out this truth, as Jesus did. Fourthly, wherever Jesus is preached, people will always be divided. If you go to your workplace, if there are many people there, they'll probably be divided. If you go to your town meeting, there'll be a division. If you get up and talk about Jesus, there'll be people who like it and people who don't. You get on the blog, on the internet, if you do such things, there are going to be people who send back hateful comments about your blog, and there'll be people who love it and say amen. Because the good news divides people. You see, they have to understand that they're needful, they're needy, that they're sinful, they're separated from God. And if they want to come back to God, they're going to have to do it His way. They're going to have to come to Him His way. And they're going to have to understand what separates them in the first place. And they don't want that, because they're not ready to give up their sins. Fifthly, men in our day are ignorant because they have neglected the Word of God. I would say to you, Christian men and women are ignorant because they have neglected the Word of God. Maybe you. I don't mean it unkindly. Jesus said to individuals, "Have you not read?" I wonder how many times he'd have to say that in a week if he came here. What, you haven't read? In the sixth place, it is a common malady among the learned to think that they cannot learn from those who are unlearned. If you're in a different social strata, I don't want to learn anything from you. You're beneath me. I'm above that, these Pharisees said. I want you to understand that there are people out here right now. They're poor people. They're uneducated people, but they love the Lord. And they can probably teach me a thing or two, and you a thing or two. Seven, unbelievers try to get others to destroy Christ because they have fear of Him themselves. They want Christ's testimony destroyed and yours because they fear Christ. Number 8, it is foolish to judge a man before you have all the facts and listen to his own testimony. And lastly, God's plan is being precisely worked out in spite of the opposition of sinful men. I like to point out the little truths that we pick up along the way, because that's why we're doing this, right? We want to understand the story, the gospel, but we want to learn something. Lord, teach us something from this historical narrative, and certainly He does. Read the Bible that way. If you have questions, ask. We'll find the answer together. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank You for the day. Thank You for the privilege of having and holding Your word. Thank You, Lord, that we can come together and hear expounded and explained Your word. I pray that it would be effective in our lives. I pray, Father, if there's any confusion, that You would help that to be resolved. May Your will be accomplished in my life and in ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.